Well, today, as every Sunday, we celebrate the Lord's resurrection. But of course, this Lord's Day is a little more special than others because it is Easter. And in that regard, last week we began looking at the definitive chapter in the entire New Testament on the concept of the resurrection, and that would be 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here, Paul tells us what was the nature of Christ's resurrection body, and similarly of the new bodies that we receive at the resurrection. And as we began to work through this chapter, here's what we've seen thus far. That on the one hand, your resurrection body will be the same body. Here, Paul uses the illustration of a seed. You plant it in the ground and up sprouts this plant. And there is a strong connection between that seed and that plant. It's going to have the same genetic signature. The same DNA that's in that seed is going to be retained and carried right over into that plant. And likewise, your body, like a seed, will be planted in the ground, that is your grave, but it will rise from the ground like a plant. Right? Same body, same DNA, same genetic signature. Yet, on the other hand, this body will undergo a transformation into a much more glorious body. And Paul here illustrates that with the concept of the seed as well. Because despite the degree of continuity there is, on the one hand, between the seed and the plant, at the end of the day, they are distinct items. A seed is not a plant, and a plant is not a seed, right? Rather, that seed does undergo this marvelous transformation into a plant, a full-grown plant, right? Use the illustration of a tomato seed. You think a tomato seed, tiny little thing. If you had one tomato seed and you try to eat that, well, you're not going to get much nutrition out of that, right? But you can plant that seed and you get a big leafy plant full of tomatoes. Now you can make a tomato sandwich, right? Lots of tomato sandwiches, right? And so it undergoes this transformation into something that is much more glorious and productive. And like that seed, your body will one day undergo a transformation into a much more glorious and productive version of yourself. But now then, as Paul continues in this chapter, he will elaborate more on this transformation. What accounts for it? How does it take place? What does that mean for you and me? So we're going to continue working our way through the chapter. But before we return our attention to the scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask this morning that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher in the midst to help us understand the great truth of the resurrection and what it means for us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, then. So as we continue working our way through the chapter, we turn our attention to this transformation, and we begin by addressing the issue of what really is the source of this transformation. That is, what accounts for it, and how does it take place? And Paul elaborates on this a good deal in verses 44 through 49 as he continues through the chapter. So notice what he says, beginning in verse 44 and then following. He says, it is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. So you see, he speaks here really of this natural body we have. He says, this is the body that we got from Adam, the very first man that God created. This old body comes from Adam. Now, he was a finite being, a created being, made from the dust of the earth. The earth itself being a temporal place and substance. Adam had no life of his own that animated that body, but only that which God gave him. Now, of course, by contrast, God has the power of life inherently within himself, right? He was eternally alive. Nobody needed to give life to God. Such was not the case with Adam. So Adam's body and the life that animated that body had its limitations. And one of the key limitations is that it was corruptible. That is, it could be corrupted. It was susceptible to corruption. Now, Adam started out as a perfect being. He did not begin with a sin nature and its consequent penalties. Had he never chosen to sin, one surmises that perhaps he could have lived forever, for he would not have incurred the penalty of mortality. But the fact is, he did sin, and in so doing, he corrupted himself. He incurred a sin nature, and along with that, the penalty of sickness, illness, disease, pain, aches, and ultimately, death. And therefore, he bequeathed to all of us a corrupted body, and he corrupted this principle of life that animates our bodies. Now, by contrast, with this body, whose origins ultimately go back to the dust of the ground, right, your resurrection body comes not from Adam, but from Christ, right, who is the heavenly being, of course. And Christ's resurrection body then was itself not ultimately constructed from the dust of the ground, but it was transformed and crafted directly by the Holy Spirit of God. And this is the ultimate point that Paul is making here, right? The Holy Spirit. And hence he refers to it as a spiritual body. So the natural body is the body you got from Adam. Your resurrection body, its source is the Holy Spirit. It is a spiritual body. Furthermore, it was animated then by a whole new principle of life. That is Christ's resurrection body, which animated by this new principle of life. Not that which he'd received from Adam, which was mediated through Mary to him, but rather the very life principle of the Holy Spirit. A life principle that is inherently immortal, right? That can neither be corrupted spiritually or physically. And in this kind of body, with this kind of animating life principle, well, that's what Christ now bequeaths to us. All who are in Christ have this kind of life. And thus, Paul is essentially saying here that Christ is like a new Adam, the head of a new race of people who know only immortality. Right? And therefore, unlike Adam, we do not start out perfect, right? But we will be perfected and remain perfect. In eternity, we will not be able to be corrupted. We cannot be corrupted because God cannot be corrupted, and it is his life that he imparts to us and the resurrection. And hence, this is a heavenly body, meaning its source is in heaven, unlike the body you now have, whose source ultimately goes back to the dust of the ground and is subject to corruption. It is within then the confines of this contextual understanding that we have to interpret the words of verse 44. Notice again in verse 44, he says, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And you'll note the contrasting terms, natural body, spiritual body. Now, lifted from its context, one might presume that Paul is teaching that our original natural body is physical in its composition, consists of physical matter, but that the resurrection body, being a spiritual body, is not physical. It's not a material corporeal body, but because he calls it a spiritual body. Right? Lifted from its context, one might assume that. But that's not at all what Paul means when he characterizes your resurrection body as being spiritual. In fact, we know that Christ's resurrection body was physical and material. What are we told in Luke 24? Right? He makes an appearance after his resurrection to a group of his disciples who are gathered together. And Luke 24, verses 37 through 39, tells us that they were terrified and affrighted, supposing that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are ye troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. Right? So this was a very physical body. It was a material body. That's the very point Jesus makes. I'm not a spirit. Spirits don't have flesh and bones like me. And this is that physical body that hung on the cross. You can still see the marks, the wounds in my hands and in my feet. So Christ's resurrection body was very much a physical, material body. And ours will be physical. So then why does Paul call it a spiritual body? Well, by the term spiritual, what Paul means is it is a body that is crafted and transformed by the Holy Spirit and animated with this immortal life principle that comes directly from the Holy Spirit. It's not merely a life principle. It is His life principle. It is in that sense that it is spiritual, derived from the Holy Spirit. Now, thus far, then, we have seen that actually Paul here has used several terms to describe the bodies we've received from Adam as opposed to the resurrection body, right? He characterizes the body you got from Adam as corruptible, mortal, and natural. Those are all terms that he's used here in 1 Corinthians 15. Corruptible, mortal, and natural. Yet there is a fourth term that biblical writers use and that Paul uses as he continues on into verse 50. Notice what he says in verse 50. He says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." Now here you note that Paul uses the expression flesh and blood, by which he is not merely referencing the physical components of your makeup, literal flesh and blood, but rather he is distinguishing our current bodies that were inherited from Adam from our resurrection body. You can see this in the parallel statements, because the expression flesh and blood in the first half of the verse is paralleled in the second half of the verse with the word corruption. Flesh and blood and corruption parallel one another. Right? And he says flesh and blood doesn't inherit the kingdom of God. Corruption doesn't inherit the kingdom of God. Two different ways of saying the same thing. So the expression flesh and blood refers to the idea of corruption. In other words, it's designating by connotation that corruptible and corrupted body that we got from Adam. And what he's saying is that body cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's going to have to undergo a transformation if it's going to enter the kingdom of God. The state in which you came into this world, the nature of this body, it cannot go into the kingdom of God like that. It's going to have to be transformed. Now, so that's what Paul means when he speaks of flesh and blood here. Sometimes the biblical writers will shorten the expression a little more. Rather than using the full expression flesh and blood, they'll just use the term flesh as shorthand for our old bodies in contrast to the resurrection body. And thus being in this old body constitutes being in the flesh. Being in your resurrection body constitutes being in the spirit, because he calls the resurrection body a spiritual body. And so those terms, of course, are opposites, flesh and spirit. And so it's very important as you read the Bible that you keep in mind the fact that the word flesh and its opposite, spirit, has multiple meanings in the New Testament. Just about any word you look up in the dictionary is going to have different meanings or different connotations. And so it is with reading the New Testament. So you have to read carefully with a sensitivity to context, because this word flesh has multiple meanings in the New Testament. Let's review three basic meanings of this term that you're going to run across. All right, first of all, the word flesh can refer to the literal physical substance of which your body is made, what we think of when we hear the word flesh. Right? In this sense of the term, we would contrast it with the word spirit, and the word spirit would refer to your immortal body, whereas your flesh, it's just this physical stuff that you're made up with. Let me be more clear here. The spiritual part of you. So flesh is the physical part of you. Spirit is the spiritual part of you. You think of your soul, your spirit is the immaterial part of you. Your physical body, the physical part of you. So that, in other words, that's a very literal meaning of the terms flesh and spirit. But the term flesh and spirit are also used in metaphorical ways. In a metaphorical sense, the word flesh can refer to the old sin nature. Paul commonly uses the word flesh that way in his writings. He speaks of the flesh. He's really meaning your fallen nature that you inherited from Adam. And in this sense of the word, then to walk in the flesh is to submit to the old nature, rather than living in submission to the new nature and the Holy Spirit, which would constitute walking in the Spirit. So the word flesh is going to connote the old nature. The word spirit would connote the new nature, which was generated in you by the Holy Spirit and comes from Him. So literally, right, there's physical part of you or the immaterial part of you. Metaphorically, it can refer to your old nature or, you know, the opposite term, the new nature. There is another metaphorical way in which the word flesh is used, and that is to connote in particular your mortality. When the Bible uses the word flesh sometimes, the New Testament, it's speaking of, right, of your body's this limitation insofar that it is susceptible to corruption and to death and to decay. Right? When our sin was imputed to Christ, right, well, the body that he received from Mary, his mother, incurred a lot of pain and suffering and eventually death. Right? Christ came into this world with a mortal body. It could die, obviously, because it did. On the cross, right? He had a body that was subject to death. Right? So Christ came into this world with a mortal body. He got that body from his mother Mary, and it was mortal. And the word flesh sometimes simply really is honing on that particular concept, the concept of your mortality, the fact that you are subject to death, that you have a body that can die. It can get sick and so forth. It can be subject to disease. And then, of course, by contrast, since the word spirit is the opposite of flesh, the word spirit connotes your new resurrection body, which is immortal. And it's this third sense of the term in which Paul is using these words here in 1 Corinthians 15:50, when he says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's the third meaning here. In other words, your current mortal body cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so instead, it's going to have to be a spiritual body, meaning it's going to have to undergo this transformation that happens. Let me show you a couple other places in the New Testament where you see the terms flesh and spirit being used this way. Look, for example, for the moment at 1 Peter chapter 3. And you'll see an example of what I mean, where the two terms flesh and spirit are used as opposites, in the third sense of the term here, the same way Paul is using in 1 Corinthians 15. But this time it's the Apostle Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. He says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now, right at the end of the verse, you'll see the contrast here between flesh versus spirit. Christ was put to death in the flesh, and it says quickened by the Spirit. Well, King James Version says quickened by the Spirit. I would translate that as in the Spirit. The two expressions are literally exactly parallel. They're in the Greek. Right? He was put to death in the flesh, and he was made alive in the Spirit. Now, what does Peter mean when he says that Christ was put to death in the flesh and made alive in the Spirit? Well, he's using these words, flesh and spirit, in the third sense of the way. Meaning, in other words, that Christ was put to death with a mortal body. He came into this world with a mortal body. It was subject to sickness and disease. Christ probably caught colds, maybe caught the flu once or twice along the way. And he could die. Now, he had no sin, but he was subject to death. It was a mortal body. It could feel pain and suffer. It could break down and dissolve. But he came back. That body underwent this marvelous transformation there in the grave and came out of the grave now as an immortal body. And so when it says that he was made alive in the Spirit, it means that he was made alive with an immortal body. It was a mortal body going into the tomb. It came out of the tomb as an immortal body. So a marvelous transformation took place right there in the tomb. So this is what Peter is talking about. All right, so when he says that he was quickened by the Spirit, then he does not mean that Christ came back in a non-physical body, that he was just a spiritual being. Right? Well, we've seen Luke says, no, I got flesh and bones. Spirits don't have flesh and bones like I do. Peter does not mean merely that his body was resuscitated by the Holy Spirit. That might be what you would get out of the way it's worded here in the King James, that he was quickened by the Spirit. That's not what Peter's saying. His point here isn't that he was resuscitated by the Holy Spirit, but that this was rather an immortal body that he came back in. And it was the Holy Spirit who performed that transformation. But here his point is on the immortality. And in that regard, then, you notice in the first part of the verse, he says, Christ hath once suffered for sins. That word translated here as once could be translated as once for all. That's the idea. It's a term that's emphatic, that emphasizes the once and for all nature of this. This is a one-time event. Christ, again, will never die and suffer for sins. In fact, he could not. It would be impossible for Christ ever to die again. You know why? Christ can't ever die for your sins again because Christ can't ever die again. He is immortal. He is no longer subject to death. He couldn't die for your sins again if he wanted to because he cannot die, period. He died once and for all. He'll never be dying again. Contrast that with the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, right? Every time they observe the Mass, they believe that they're killing and sacrificing Christ all over again. Well, of course, that's an absurdity. It contradicts the whole biblical concept of the resurrection. By definition, Christ cannot die anymore. He cannot be killed again. He cannot be sacrificed anymore. This is not merely that it is unnecessary to kill him again, not merely that it would be theologically wrong to sacrifice him again, but that it would be impossible to kill him again because he now possesses an immortal body. And thus it is the Mass makes a mockery of Easter. Every time they observe the Mass, they deny the true resurrection of Christ. And remember, the whole point is that he bequeaths this kind of immortal body to us in the resurrection. Whatever it is that makes him now immortal, that's what he gives to us. And so as you continue down here in 1 Peter, reading on into, continuing the discussion into the fourth chapter, and in verse 6, notice what he says. Now, we've seen how he talked about Christ was put to death with a mortal body, came back with an immortal body, that is, put to death in flesh and made alive in spirit. But now he applies this to us as we get down to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 6. He says, For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Now, notice that the second half of the verse here, you see again those two parallel expressions, in the flesh and then the spirit. What will happen in the flesh? Well, he says, men might judge us. In fact, they might even put us to death. They may kill us. We may die as martyrs. Men might put us to death in the flesh. In other words, yeah, you and I, because, you know, we're as Christians, even though we're believers, we still at this point have a mortal body that is subject to death. And therefore, you know, they might burn us at the stake. We might succumb to death. They may throw us to the lions, and we might die because these bodies are subject to death. Men can put us to death. And in fact, he says, they will do that. But that's okay, because then we're going to come back to life, and we will yet live. But when we come back, we're coming back in the spirit, by which he means we're coming back with an immortal body. Nobody will ever kill that body. That one will never die. So just like Christ, we will be put to death in flesh, but we will come back in spirit, meaning we'll die with a mortal body, but you're coming back with an immortal body. And what Peter's saying here in verse 6, he talks about, you know, this is why the gospel is preached to them that are dead. What does he mean by that? In other words, what he's saying is, listen, if you become a Christian, your life isn't going to get easy. It's going to get very complicated, very difficult. In fact, it may get you killed. And so in which case people would say, then why would I ever become a Christian? Why are we preaching the gospel to people? What's the point of preaching the gospel to people? All it did is it got them dead. I preached to this guy and he's now dead. Why did I preach the gospel to him? It just got him killed. It got him burned at the stake. It got him thrown to the lions. What good did it do to preach the gospel to people who are now dead? Now, if it would, you know, give them life, you know, quality of life, it would have improved their lives. If the gospel made people healthy, wealthy, and prosperous, well, I could see the point of sharing that message with people. But we're not preaching a message of health, wealth, and prosperity. We're preaching a message that gets people killed. What's the point of that? Peter's point is, oh yeah, you're right. It may well get you killed, but that's okay. Because after they've done that, they've done all they can do to you. And now God is going to step in and do what he can do. And what God can do is raise you from the dead with a body that will never be subject to death. That's why we preach the gospel. We preach the gospel to people knowing that even if it gets them killed, God will raise them from the dead and they will live forever in an immortal body. That's the point of the gospel. We preach not to make these lives better. We preach the gospel to make eternity better. And so that's the point that he's making. Yeah, they might put us to death in the flesh, but we'll live in the spirit. Likewise, look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Here is Paul again writing to Timothy, and in this case, he's describing Christ here and core beliefs that we have about Christ. Most scholars argue that Paul here is probably actually quoting the words of an early hymn. It's poetry here, and so it's probably a hymn. And so it's a hymn that kind of really is just kind of encapsulates core Christian doctrine about the person and work of Christ. So very early hymn here. And so in 1 Timothy 3:16, he says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." All right, so he's got a couple basic kind of word pairs here. Manifest in flesh, justified in the spirit. Seen of angels in the spiritual realm, preached among Gentiles and here in the physical realm, all around the world, all in everywhere in the heavenlies and everywhere around the world, he'd been preached. Believed on here in the world and received up into glory up there and honored and worshipped in glory. But the key point we want to note is the first kind of pairs there where he says God was manifest in the flesh and justified in the spirit. See again those two expressions, in the flesh and then the spirit. He was manifested, Paul says, in the flesh, by which he means what? God showed up in this world, came into this world with a mortal body. He was incarnated. God himself was incarnated, joined the human race, and received a mortal body from his mother Mary, just like we all receive mortal bodies from our parents. A body that was subject to death. But he was justified, he says, in the spirit. The word justified could also be translated as vindicated, and that's the idea. They put him to death for proclaiming himself to be the Son of God, accused him of being a blasphemer. They put him to death. But Christ's claims were vindicated to be who he claimed to be, right, when he came out of the grave, this time in the spirit, that is, with an immortal body. So he showed up in this world with a mortal body. But when he walked out of that grave with a body that could never again die, that was the ultimate vindication that he was who he said he was. The one who defeated death forever. And so that's the point that Paul is making here. What a great truth. What a great affirmation of faith from the early Christians. This is who we believe he is. He's God in the flesh, came here with a mortal body, left here with an immortal body. So this is the basic concept, though, of a transformation, then, by the Spirit. So that expression Spirit is used, though, to describe the resurrection body. Again, the main point being that it comes from the Holy Spirit. Now, let's turn our attention yet to another issue, the timing of the transformation. When does all of this happen? When does this transformation take place? Well, look back at 1 Corinthians 15. Turn our attention back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As we continue our working our way through the chapter, this is an important question to address. We'll look here at verses 51 through 53, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 53 here in just a moment. An important question, you know, about the timing issue because, again, a lot of people misunderstand. I've often heard people, express the idea that, when somebody dies, then they'll say, well, he's in a better body now. It's like, no, he's not. He only has one body, and that's the one sitting right there in the casket, okay? He's not in a better body. He's in no body at all. The whole point is he vacated his body and went to heaven. So his soul is in heaven, but he's not in a body. He doesn't have that new body yet. That body's right there, and it hasn't undergone any kind of transformation. You're going to put that casket in the ground, that body's going to decay and give way to decomposition. It's still mortal. So no transformation has taken place. So he's not in a better body when he gets to heaven. He is nothing but there, a spiritual being there while his body is yet here on earth. So when will this transformation take place to that mortal body? Well, obviously he's going to have to wait to some point in the future. And Paul identifies that point in verses 51 through 53. Verse 51 through 53, and then looking at the text, he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." And you notice here in verse 52, he references this last trumpet. The last trumpet. When that trumpet sounds, that's when the transformation takes place. Now, he says we're all going to be changed. That change is the transformation he's talking about when the trumpet blows. Now, the last trumpet, by that expression, he's not referring to the last trumpet that shall ever sound. The last trumpet, and you'll never again hear a trumpet. Presumably, there will be trumpets around during eternity, and so throughout all of eternity, I'm sure we'll be hearing trumpets. I don't think that musical instrument is just going to cease to exist. Yeah, they're nice instruments, right? Yeah, so it's not the last time you'll ever hear a trumpet. That's not what he means. Rather, no, it is the trumpet that heralds and signals the arrival of the last times, the end time. The end is here. It's the last time's trumpet. This is what he means. And in particular, we know that this trumpet will sound at the time of the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is the definitive passage in the New Testament on the rapture. Look for a moment at 1 Thessalonians 4, and let's review what Paul teaches here. Just as 1 Corinthians 15 is the definitive passage on the resurrection in general, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is the definitive passage on the rapture in particular. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, the apostle says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep," that is, dead, "that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Now you observe here in verse 16, he references this trumpet, the trumpet of God. That would be the same trumpet that Paul was referencing in 1 Corinthians 15, the last trumpet, the trumpet that signals the last times and the end times. He says the trumpet sounds, and what happens when it sounds? Well, at the very end of verse 16, he says, "The dead in Christ shall rise." This is their resurrection. This is when their body is changed. This is when it undergoes that transformation. So it goes into the grave and stays there until the trumpet sounds, the rapture occurs, then they are resurrected, and at that point of resurrection undergo the glorious transformation. Just as with Christ, Christ's body would have undergone this marvelous transformation at the point of his resurrection, their bodies undergo transformation at the point of resurrection. Now, as you continue in verse 17 here, Paul makes it clear, of course, some believers will be alive at the point when Jesus comes back. Those that are alive, of course, well, their bodies will never have gone in the grave. So they don't need to be resurrected, technically, right? But nonetheless, their bodies still need to be changed. They still need to undergo this marvelous transformation. And that will happen at that time as well. So if you look back at 1 Corinthians 15 again, that's the point that Paul is making here again. He makes the same point. Not everybody is going to sleep. That is, not every believer is going to experience death and hence have to be resurrected from the grave. But we're all going to have to undergo this marvelous transformation. So again, notice the wording of verse 51. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." We're not all going to die, but we shall all be changed. All of us will undergo this transformation. And then he goes on in verse 52 to tell us that will happen when that trumpet sounds. So it's at the rapture that those that are dead are resurrected and transformed. Those that are still alive when he comes will at that point as well, simultaneously, undergo this marvelous transformation. And so at that point, then all believers will have now these immortal bodies. All immortal bodies. But either way, whether alive or dead, we all now have undergone that transformation. So that's the issue of the timing of the transformation. Then we turn our attention as we continue here in 1 Corinthians 15 to the manner of the transformation, the way in which it is done. And here in this same paragraph, Paul stresses that it will be instantaneous. Notice the first part of verse 52. The first part of verse 52, he says it happens in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Two key expressions here that Paul uses to convey how it will just happen so instantaneously. First of all, he says it happens in a moment. In a moment. The Greek word here, translated as moment, literally means that which is indivisible, irreducible. It's down as small as it can get. You can't break it down any smaller, no smaller components or anything like that. Right? Actually, it's the source of our English word atom. It really is the Greek word atom. The ancient Greeks, of course, believed that an atom was the smallest material element in the universe. Everything was consisted of atoms, and that's the smallest thing. It doesn't get any smaller than that. Of course, they were wrong. We now know that you can subdivide an atom into yet smaller parts, right? You got electrons and neutrons and protons, and so turns out that's not the smallest thing. But they thought it was, and so the word atom would describe the smallest thing. You get to the point that it's irreducible, right? You can reduce everything down to an atom, but you can't get any smaller than that. Well, then likewise, they would take that same term and use it now to describe physical items, getting as small as you can get. They also use it to describe time, the smallest possible unit of time, right? was when an event happened in an atom. That's how they would say it. And that's literally how Paul says it, in an atom. That is the smallest possible unit of time, like that. Now, he parallels this with the expression the twinkling of an eye, a twinkle, which is much faster than a blink, right? You think, if you were to blink, you'd miss the rapture, right? You blink, by the time it already happened. And just that amount of time, because it happens way faster than a blink. A twinkle is, significantly faster. I mean, a blink, you can really kind of see and process, maybe even be aware that you blink, but a twinkle, it goes off really fast. And so that, again, is the point. So Paul uses these two expressions to say it's just like that. So this is the manner of the transformation. And then finally, let us turn our attention to the result of the transformation. As Paul continues, what will be the ultimate result of this transformation? So notice what he goes on to say here in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 through 57. Verses 54 through 57, he says, "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, in a nutshell, the result of this transformation is there will be no more death, precisely because it involves the transformation to immortality. Death is not the victor. We are. Death does not have the last laugh. We do. And how different is the Christian perspective than that of so many people in the world? You know, the devil has conned and brainwashed the world into seeing death as a positive. Holds it forth as the answer, the solution to the problems we face. Sometimes the world even glamorizes it and ennobilizes it. They try to make death look cool or chic. For the Greeks, the ancient Greeks, why, death was the gateway to the spiritual realm, the opportunity to be rid of these old bodies that were such a drag. And so they saw death as the answer. Good, I can finally shed this body and be done with it. Never again to have a body. They saw it as a good thing. You've got the Eastern religions that see us as just stuck in this endless cycle of death and reincarnation, death and reincarnation. And the ideal is to escape this cycle by dying permanently, hopefully, and surrendering our bodies as we become one with the universal soul. For Hitler, it was his solution for a population of people whom he considered to be undesirable. Remember the Aucca Indians in South America to whom Jim Elliot and his friends ministered? They only had one problem-solving skill. If you have a problem, kill it. That's the only way they knew to solve problems. Kill it. They literally were about to make themselves go extinct because they were killing themselves so often. Every time they had a problem, they responded by killing one another. Today, in our society, the solution to an unwed teenager's pregnancy? Kill the baby. In China, the solution to economic and population concerns? A one-child policy. Kill all others. To the extreme environmentalist who fears that our planet is already overpopulated, the proposed solution is to unleash, or at least hope for the arrival of, a severe virus that would wipe out over 90% of our population. We know there are nuts out there who actually think this would be a good thing. Prince Charles, well, King Charles, like Bill Gates. They think death is the answer. If one is depressed and discouraged and hurting, Satan whispers in his ear, take your life. Death will be the end of your suffering. But of course, death is not the end, but rather just the beginning of an eternity for most of them for suffering in Hades and hell. But unlike the God of this world, our God is not the God of death. He is the God of life. For him, death is not the answer. Resurrection is. Death is not the solution. Newness of life is. A life that is holy and full and abundant and satisfying and energetic and enjoyable. And so then how should this truth about the resurrection impact our lives today? Why does Easter matter? Well, Paul wraps up this discussion of the resurrection in verse 58. And he tells us here's why this matters. Verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We've already seen Peter saying, here's why it's worthwhile being a Christian. Yeah, it might get you killed, but it's still worthwhile to become one, even if it gets you killed, because you're coming back with an immortal body. Paul will say, not only are you coming back with an immortal body, when you come back, you'll know that everything you suffered in this life for the sake of the Lord was worth it. None of it was in vain. No matter how tired and worn out we may feel in this old body, therefore, Paul says, we must be faithful, steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Just keep going. Just keep serving. We strive on in full assurance that there is a new day, a new world, and a new body coming. And in the meantime, God is watching. He's keeping the score. Everything you do in this old mortal body, for his name's sake, will be rewarded in the next life. Your labor is not in vain. Now, if there were no resurrection, then, as Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15, we as Christians would be, of all men, most miserable. there would be no point to it at all. There would be no point in being a Christian at all. But because Christ rose from the dead, because of what happened that first Easter morning, your labor is not in vain. It is worth it all. And this day, more than any other day of the entire year, defines what it is that gives us hope and meaning in life. The resurrection of Christ, which life, resurrection life, he gives to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at your word this morning and see Paul's teaching on the resurrection, that as the people of God, we might have a clear understanding of your plan for our lives, the place in it, and all that you have in store for us in the future. Help us to live now in light of the sure and certain future, the sure and certain hope of the resurrection, recognizing that our labor now indeed is not in vain. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.